I'll be reading two portions of Scripture today, 1 Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 25. This is the promise of John the Baptist by the angel Gabriel, and then Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66, where we see that promise fulfilled. Now, what our aim is today is simply to immerse ourselves in this story and the story of God as a whole, and as we do so, hopefully to appreciate how Luke is preparing us as well for Christmas. Starting off then in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Luke. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak. He realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days which he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." Verse 57. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. As mentioned, Our intention today is to dive into this wonderful story, this gospel story. And like all good stories, this is a story that begins with some dissonance, with a problem, with a twist. Perhaps you, as you heard it, you didn't even register with you, but verse 5 would have registered with the original audience in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That's Luke's way of orienting us to the story of the Bible as a whole, and this now micro story is just a small part of that larger story. And in the Bible as a whole, what we see is that the people of God were presently occupied by the Romans and under foreign rule. Of course, the people of God of old disputed the legitimacy of Roman rule and that Herod at all was their king. And therefore, this sentence in the days of Judea where Herod was king, this would have created for them tension, right? It would be as if we said something like, in the days of America when Vladimir Putin was president or when Saddam Hussein ruled, immediately you would recognize there is a problem. This problem stems back much further earlier in the Bible. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that God made the world and it, not only creation, but creatures for himself that they might know him and worship him and serve him as we speak about in our church frequently. But humanity rebelled against God, starting a coup, as it were, against his rightful rule, seeking to serve themselves and falling from their gracious relationship with him. What follows is that God doesn't give up, but instead publishes his plan by way of covenant, making a special relationship with a man, Abraham, also advanced in years, with a barren wife. And God said now that supernaturally he would begin a new humanity through Abraham, a new people who would relate rightly to him. And that through these people, he would accomplish something incredible. He would remake the world. He would send blessing where curse abounds. Instead of alienation, there would be redemption, renewal. People would be reconciled to God, that through this new family and ultimately nation of people, the world would be returned to God. But as we move forward in the Bible, we see that the tension that is stated in Luke develops, because rather than to be the vehicle of redemption, Israel, instead of being a city on a hill whose light attracts the people so that the nations stream in to know God and to worship him and to bring him the obedience he deserves, rather than that, instead, Israel is herself polluted by the nations, adopts their practices and pagan worship, and is herself corrupted. And even though God promises to bring renewal and there are godly people yet among Israel, Israel as a whole drifts more and more toward the world which she was called to help redeem. And over time, because of their persistence in sin, God takes his people from his special place of promise, from their land, scatters them abroad, and only a small remnant, humbled now, return and are ultimately occupied by foreign leaders and superpowers. Yet among this whole process, God continues to promise. Through the prophets, he continues to publish his plan that he will be recognized as God, that he will reestablish his rule, indeed that someone will come from the line of David, one anointed, that is, Messiah, the Christ. God will act in and through him. God will return to his people and to the world to bring the salvation that he so long ago promised. Now, the final prophet in terms of timeline, also the final prophet in the Old Testament, speaks of the coming of God entering into human history to fulfill his purposes to save. And he speaks in particular about how God, prior to that, will send a forerunner, one who will prepare God's people. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Again, chapter 4. These are the final words of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, that day when God will bar his holy arm, where he will break into history, before that great day, he will send one like Elijah, the prophet of old. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. God's promising that he will send a prophet like Elijah of old. Elijah of old was one who was used by God as a prophet to rid Israel of Baalism, of false worship to a false god, and to bring renewal. And of course, Elijah's ministry gave way to an even greater ministry, that of Elisha. And in the same way, this future prophet that would prepare God's people, his ministry will give way as God himself comes and the Messiah to restore. Now, what that ought to mean is that as we finish the Old Testament, there ought to be a sense of anticipation, of dissonance, that these promises are not yet fulfilled, that God's plans are only published but not actualized, right? The people are ready. However, in Israel, it's been roughly 400 years, and nothing's happened. The people grow weary of waiting. That's what's happening as a whole in the meta story, the large story of the Bible, when Luke begins and says, "Now in these days, Herod was king of Judea." There is an expectation. God must enter in. And we start now the minor story, the smaller story, with humble Israelites living in a small, unnamed town in the hills of Judea. We pick up with Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. There are 24 divisions of priests and Levites. He's of the 8th division, Abijah. You can read more about this in the Old Testament if you like. And he's married to a woman, Elizabeth, whose father was also a priest. Now, by all accounts, this couple, humble in origin, they are a lovely couple, right? Luke goes out of his way to describe that they're righteous, that they're blameless, that they follow God's law. These are devout, sincere people seeking to follow God. And the way it worked at the time is that there were these 24 divisions of priests, and each division of priests twice per year served in Jerusalem at the temple for 1 week. And these were at major celebrations or special dates, and then also the regular maintenance of the worship of God in Israel. And then the rest of the weeks, the priests were in their hometowns at synagogues, carrying out their ministry in their local regional areas. So at this time, we hear that Zechariah, this priest, is summoned. It's the time for his division to be at the temple and to be conducting ministry in the temple. Now, Zechariah, we hear, even though he's this godly, humble, sincere priest, just like in the meta story, in this minor story, there is also tension. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, though they're these wonderful people, they're now elderly. They're advanced in age. The way of women is no longer with Elizabeth, and yet they are barren. Like so many couples in the Bible of old, they've not been fortunate enough to have children. And Elizabeth, especially in this day, even perhaps more heightened than today, sees this as a form of embarrassment, shame, reproach. Now, that creates a bit of tension in the minor story for us, and that tension's present as Zechariah is called to minister in the temple. His division of priests goes to the temple, and though he's an elderly man and has been a priest his whole life, he's never entered the most important room in the temple, the Holy of Holies. In fact, it's only the high priest that gets to enter there with any frequency, and the other priests, as their division serves at the temple, there's a drawing by lot. And a priest might have his name drawn to enter into the Holy of Holies, to stand before the place that is symbolically the throne of God, where he's most present for his people, and to offer him in visible, symbolic form the praise and the prayers of his people by burning a fragrant crop of incense on the altar. Now, if a priest was ever drawn to do that in his lifetime, which was an unknown whether a priest would be drawn to do that, they may only do that once. Zechariah is an elderly man. He goes again, as he's done twice a year, at least all of his life, to the temple, and this time he's drawn. You can imagine his excitement, right? This is the biggest event of his life. On this special day, he'll represent all Israel, bringing the worship of God's people into the very presence of God. You can imagine how excited he would have been to tell Elizabeth, "I got drawn," right? And so he goes into the temple, and there are beautiful things surrounding him, things that he would never have seen before. Gold, everything is plated in gold. And you can imagine he's trembling, and there's an excitement to him. And then he looks up, and just to the right of the altar, where he's going to offer incense, is an angel. Now, our conception of angels is deeply flawed. Perhaps you think of a baseball team, perhaps you think of a TV show, maybe you think of Cupid because you've seen Hallmark cards where angels are happy and fat and wearing little breech cloths or something, right? But that is not at all how the Bible describes angels. Angels are beings, according to the Bible, which are so beautiful, powerful, magnificent, that their presence brings, people are utterly stupefied before them. And they routinely, literally fall down before the angels on their hands and knees and cower in fear or seek to worship angels. In Isaiah chapter 37, God sends one angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. First Chronicles, after David has sinned, God sends an angel that kills 70,000 people. And then the angel approaches David with his sword drawn. And David falls down on his face before the very place where the temple will be built. And he offers sacrifice. And it's only then that the angel sheathes its sword. You can almost hear the sword going into the scabbard, can't you? The metallic hiss. Three times in Luke, chapters 1 and 2, we see angels appear to people. This is the first place. The second is with Mary. The third with the shepherds. For all of them, their reaction is exactly the same. Even though angel greets Mary with the kindest of terms, "Greetings, you're favored, God is with you," Mary is greatly troubled. Similarly, the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 9, we hear that the angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of God shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And in three times, the angel has to say, "Fear not," although little good it does, right? And so it is with Zechariah. This most poignant day of his life leads to the most important moment. He's greeted by an angel in the Holy of Holies there as he's ready to offer incense. Fear falls upon him. Luke is characteristically understated. As Jesus goes without food and water for 40 days, Luke simply says he was hungry. Now he says about Zechariah, fear befalls him. So there he is, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid, your prayer has been heard." Now you wonder, what was Zechariah praying? You could read this passage, because the angel is going to announce the birth of his son, you could read this passage as though Zechariah was praying for a son. But it seems unlikely, doesn't it? For this elderly man who's been perhaps 60 years without a son would be praying then for himself as he's offering sacrifice. It could be that he means your prayers of old for a son were answered. But I wonder if he doesn't mean that Zechariah's prayer for Israel, for her salvation, for God's work, that that's the prayer that God has heard. But somehow these two things come together, because as God is acting to save his people, he's also promising Zechariah a son. And not just any son. He says, "Your wife Elizabeth, she'll bear you a son. His name will be John. You will have joy and gladness, of course, but many will rejoice at his birth." Why? He will be great. He will be great before God. He will be a unique man, a Nazarite, as Numbers chapter 6 describes, someone like Samson of old, who is uniquely endowed with God's Spirit, set apart, consecrated, unlike normal men, and symbolically, therefore, he won't ever trim his hair or his beard. He will be a wild man, great before God, sent to do something miraculous, endowed with God's Spirit, ready to fulfill a part of God's plan. What will he do? And now the quotation from the last book in the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi. He will begin to turn the children of Israel back to the Lord. He will go before him. Who? He will go before God. He'll ready the people for God to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, to bring reconciliation, to make ready the people for God, to prepare the people. Wow. Can you imagine? And Zechariah, this man of sincere faith, all of this is simply too much for him, right? These promises too great, this experience too exultant. And here at this most important moment of his most important day, his faith falters. And he says, but how will I know? Not just, of course, that God has sent an angel to tell you, right? Is there some way you can bolster my faith? Give me a sign. And the angel is indignant, insulted. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Here's your sign. You'll keep your mouth shut until this is fulfilled. And that's how you'll know. And of course, immediately, Zechariah is mute. Now he comes out. Can you imagine? Everyone's waiting. They're wondering, what's he doing in there? Why has he been in there so long? And he can't say anything. All he can do is write a message. They recognize he's seen some vision. And Luke begins to describe, the people are filled with awe, with wonder, with excitement, with anticipation. And that's what this passage is all about. Of course, studying it, we ought to have the same conclusion. It ought to affect us the same way. This passage is meant to rekindle our anticipation, to reaffirm God's promises of old, to remind us that he will come in the person of Jesus, to prepare us that God is on the move and at work. And so, again, in characteristically brief terms, we're told that Zechariah rejoins his wife Elizabeth, that she conceives, that she won't even leave her home, that she stays in hiding until the Lord would fulfill his word. The Lord has done good for me, she says, and taken away my reproach. And then we meet up with her again in chapter 1, verse 57. The time is near. She bears a son. All of her neighbors and relatives, they recognize that God has shown great mercy. And can you imagine the celebration, the sweetness, the joy, the unbridled delight? Everyone is so happy. God has given Elizabeth a boy. And then again, as they present the boy at temple, in the court of the temple, Zechariah returning again with his boy in the fulfillment of God's plan, he reaffirms, according to the angel's words, his name will be John. His tongue is loosed, and he begins to be able to speak. Immediately, he begins to praise God. He begins blessing God, worshiping God. And all who see this, they're full of wonder, it says. Something's happening. Something big is happening. Everyone says, what manner of child is this? They're excited. They begin to talk all through the hill country of Judea. That's where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, all through Jerusalem. And they begin to fear God. They're blessing God. They recognize that God has been with them. They recognize that the advent of God entering into the story of his people and the person of Jesus is near. God is working. Christmas is coming. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, as we've been studying your word, we are reminded that these events that we remember this year are monumental events. Fill us, Lord, with fear. Fill us with wonder. Fill our hearts with excitement. Even as we see the preparations that you undertake in the person of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. This Advent season, as we continue in the story of this first Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ, Lord, be at work in us. Be at work in our hearts to prepare him room, to bring about real faith, and to receive Christmas, your work, your purposes, your kingdom. We ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.